You don't expect to get a message from God when you're driving home from work. But that's exactly what happened a few years ago in America. A Christian businessman sponsored an advertising campaign for God. A series of billboards and bus signs right across America. Unexpected, but perfectly clear messages from God. So, for example, let's meet at my house Sunday before the game, God. What part of thou shalt not didn't you understand, God? That love thy neighbour thing, I meant it, God. And here's a few others. Love the wedding, invite me to the marriage, God. This one was on the back of a bus. Follow me, God. My way is the highway, God. This one was on during summer. You think it's hot here, God. Have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test, God. Life is short, eternity isn't, God. And one final one. I love you, I love you, I love you, God. It's clever, isn't it? They're exactly the things that God says to us in the Bible, but people are seeing them and hearing them in unexpected places. Well, today we receive an unexpected message from God, courtesy of Jesus, God's living, walking message. And the great news that he brings is that God's kingdom is on its way. God's kingdom is where God's King, Jesus, reigns. And it's his wonderful upside-down kingdom. It's upside-down because when his kingdom comes, things are going to be different. Things will be flipped on their head. Injustices will be made right. Strong people will be defeated, and things will be improved for those who've been doing it tough. Jesus comes and says that God is on the move. And with news like that, it's not surprising that people get excited by his words. There at the start of the section that we just read, Jesus, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread. He taught in the synagogues and everyone praised him. Everyone's excited because they've heard about the miracles that he's done, about how suffering and sickness and Satan are being defeated. That's great news. Who doesn't get excited by that? But there's also some unexpected surprises. And we see those when Jesus gets back to his hometown of Nazareth, just like he did wherever else he was. When Saturday rolled around, Jesus went to the synagogue, to his local church. And the custom in those days that whenever a visiting teacher arrived, he'd be asked to read from the scriptures. He would read them in Hebrew, just like Jews still do today all over the world. He would do it standing up out of respect for God's word, but then he would sit down in a chair sort of off to the, still up the front, give a rough translation of what he'd read, and then explain it. And he'd do that in Aramaic, which was the language that the Jews of the day spoke. And that's what happened this day for Jesus. He was given the scroll of Isaiah. The whole book was written on one continuous length, probably of leather, and then wound onto two rods. And Jesus unrolls it until he gets to chapter 61, nearly at the end, and he reads these words in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. A great promise from the Old Testament about what God would do for his people. And then in verse 20, Jesus finishes, he rolls the scroll back up, hands it to the attendant, and then he sits down. Now remember, he's not sitting down there, he's sitting down here. And everyone looks at him. In fact, they're staring at him. It's quite an intensive sort of phrase in the Greek language. There's not a sound. All the people he's grown up with. And they're waiting expectantly because they've heard news about what he's been doing. What's he going to say about these verses, they wonder? About how God promises to do remarkable things. And then in verse 21, Jesus starts talking and he says, everything I just read from Isaiah was written about me. I'm doing more than just quoting Isaiah, he says. In fact, it's the other way around. Isaiah wrote these things with me in mind. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news. He sent me to proclaim freedom and recovery of sight, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I've got a message from God for you, and it's great news. His kingdom is on its way, and it's about freedom and sight and relief from pain. Well, not surprisingly, the people are pretty impressed. Verse 22, all spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they thought. Who would have thought? Such good news, such big claims coming from someone we've known since he was this high. How unexpected. But here's the first complication. Do you see it? How do they describe Jesus? Who is he according to them? He's Joseph's son. But we know the truth about who Jesus really is, whose son he really is. Last chapter at Jesus' baptism, we learned God said to Jesus, chapter 3, verse 22, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Jesus is God's son. He's come on God's mission. And at his baptism, we also learned that he'd received God's Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 21. God's Spirit had filled him and empowered him for ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1, the section just before this one. Jesus is led out into the desert to do battle with Satan. Who's he led by? 4, verse 1. He's led by the Holy Spirit, who he is full of from his baptism. And then even here at the start of this section, chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. God is at work in Jesus through his Spirit. So we're not surprised at all when Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of the Lord is on him. We know that. It's no surprise to the readers, but it does come as a surprise for his friends and neighbours. They love what he's saying, but all they can see when they hear those words is Joseph's little boy. Verse 22, isn't this Joseph's son? And it's the first sign that they've misunderstood Jesus. His own people don't even know him. They're too busy looking with their eyes to see that God is at work in Jesus. And that, I think, explains Jesus' reply. It's a bit of a strange answer that Jesus realises the people's misunderstanding and what they expect Jesus to do. Verse 23, everyone said how wonderful he is, and then Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're expecting me to do some of that good news stuff right here. You've heard what I've done in Capernaum. Now you want to see it here. If it's good enough for them, you're thinking, surely it's good enough for you to do here too. But the problem is, for Jesus, he hasn't just come for this little group of people. The unexpected message from God is that his plans are far bigger than Nazareth. And when people like those at Nazareth start to selfishly grab hold of those promises for themselves and want to keep Jesus all to themselves, it's time for a rebuke. And that's what Jesus replies with. He says, God's kingdom is much bigger than just you. In fact, it's much bigger than just Israel. He goes on to give them a history lesson in verse 24 about Elijah and Elisha, Jewish prophets. And his point is, back in their time, God chose to work through them among Gentiles. There were lots of Jews who he could have helped, and yet it was to non-Jews that the miracle was performed. God is not going to restrict himself to Israel simply because they're his people. Jesus says, in fact, if they're sinful and rebellious and proud and presumptuous, God will just find some other people to work with. That's what he did with Elijah and Elisha. That's what he will do now, says Jesus. Well, how do the crowd react to that? Well, they're enraged. They suddenly flip from being overjoyed to being enraged. Verse 28, how dare God choose to take his kingdom somewhere else? Who does he think he is? And so you can see that they drive Jesus out of town, right up to the edge of a cliff. This is a mob lynching. It's shocking how quickly the crowd have turned. A few moments earlier they're speaking well of him, and now they're trying to kill him. You see, what it means is that they weren't really glad about Jesus himself, about Jesus the King coming and bringing his kingdom in. What they were glad about was what they could get for themselves from Jesus. And if they couldn't receive it, then no one was going to get it. When the message from God isn't quite what they expected, Jesus' own people reject him. I wonder whether we're not something a little like that, whether we sometimes treat Jesus like that. We expect him to fit into our plans, our kingdom. We pray something like, Jesus, if you just help me with this relationship or this job or this problem, or if you just find me a parking spot, then I promise I'll love you better. I'll pray more and I'll give more money. But isn't that doing the same thing that the crowd is doing here? That's just making yourself king. It's making Jesus your servant. It's not the other way around. Doing deals with Jesus is not letting him be king. Well, what about some of the things that you praise and thank him for? Sure, it's wonderful when life is going well for you, when you can praise Jesus for work and health and comfort. But what about when those things are not going so well? Does the gratitude stop? Does the complaining start? We sing the song, Blessed Be Your Name, but I wonder when you sing the words whether you actually mean them. Blessed be your name in the land that's plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. That's the easy part when things are going well. But what about the next bit? Blessed be your name when I'm found, how does it continue? In the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Or the fourth verse says, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Can we sing that? And then the bridge says, you give and you take away. You give and you take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. See, if we mean those words, then that's letting Jesus be king. If Jesus is king, he is worthy of our praise, however he is exerting his authority. He's worthy of our praise in the midst of pain as well as pleasure. He's worthy of our praise in the midst of poverty as well as plenty, in tears as well as laughter. That's the lesson that we can learn from the people of Nazareth. And yet the core message of Jesus' words, even though there were people who got angry at him, is good news, isn't it? That's what Isaiah said. Good news. The news Jesus brings is revolutionary. It's about turning the tables and restoring the balance. And by quoting Isaiah, Jesus is declaring that this upside-down way of doing things, it's coming. It's beginning. Freedom for prisoners, relief for the poor, sight for the blind, laughter for sadness. Jesus declares it and then he goes on to show it. From verse 31, we see a typical day that shows how Jesus brings those things that he's promised. The Isaiah quote is an introduction to what follows. He leaves Nazareth, he heads back down the road to Capernaum, back to friendlier places, and we see four events: morning, lunchtime, evening, daybreak, a day in the life of a revolutionary. First event, morning, it's another Sabbath day. There's a man in the synagogue with an evil spirit, a prisoner who needs to be freed, and in verse 34 the demon cries out through the man, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The unholy spirit recognises the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sets prisoners free. Verse 35, "Be quiet, come out of him." The demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. all the people were amazed and said, "What's this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits." Well, there's the first event. The Holy Spirit has power over evil spirits. Jesus leaves the synagogue. He goes to Simon Peter's house, verse 38. Seems like it's lunchtime. Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. It says literally something like, she is constrained or afflicted by a high fever. She's imprisoned. She needs freeing. And so verse 39, Jesus rebukes the fever, just like he's done to the demon. He preaches the word to the fever that the upside down kingdom is coming and the upside down kingdom arrives. The announcement is made and it happens. The power of the word brings the kingdom. The oppressed woman is released. And we're told at once she gets up and makes lunch. Now, I could make a joke about mother-in-laws here, but I won't. I'll just leave that one. So that's episode 2, lunchtime. Next up, episode 3, later that evening, verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Do you see that contrast there? There's more demons as well, calling out to Jesus that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's something we already know, Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus rebukes the demons, won't let them speak, even though he knows they know he's the Christ. Now that's strange, isn't it? That's unexpected. You would think that publicity of that sort of power would be good for Jesus. But he's got a good reason for it that we'll come back to in a moment. So what we see is that evening, all kinds of sickness, and yet Jesus heals each one. All sorts of demons, and Jesus banishes them. All sorts of prisoners, and Jesus releases them. All and everyone. But there's one final unexpected twist in the last episode on this day. There's all sorts of wonderful things happening, and yet for Jesus, they're not the priority. All sorts of spectacular things happening. There's joy and relief and release exploding out all over the place like a field of flowers in spring. But for Jesus, in this unexpected upside-down kingdom, preaching is more important than miracles. Did you see it there in verse 42? Early the next morning, he gets up at daybreak. It's the fourth time reference. He needs a break. He goes off to somewhere quiet. Verse 42, the crowd are looking for him. They try to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching. So despite what everyone else expected, despite what everyone else wanted, which is miracles and setting people free from sickness and prison, preaching the good news is more important. So why? That's a good question. Why are words more important than action? It's a great question, especially if you're chronically sick or in pain. But here's the reason. Because the sickness and the demon possession and the oppression are only symptoms of the real cause. The real problem is mankind's sin, mankind's separation from God. It's no good treating the symptoms but not doing anything about the root cause. That's like taking an aspirin when you've split your head open. You might feel better for a little while, but it won't fix the problem. It's like pulling off the leaves off the weeds in your garden but not pulling the roots out. It'll look good for a little while, but the weeds will come up again because you're treating the symptom, not the cause. Jesus is healing and freeing people because he loves them and he loves to see pain and suffering removed. That's what the kingdom is about. But they're only symptoms. And so Jesus wants to deal with the underlying problem. That's what his preaching does. He's come to bring people back to God. He's come to proclaim forgiveness of sin and ultimately to die on the cross so that those things can happen. That's fixing the root cause. That is your biggest problem. That's my biggest problem. No matter what other problems we might have. That's why preaching is more important than healing. And it also explains, by the way, why he rebukes the demons and won't let them speak. Because that sort of publicity focuses on the symptoms. And it produces this sort of false interest that results in crowds trying to throw him off a cliff. Preaching is more important than healing because it sets people free for eternity, for good. And it's a mistake that some churches make today. They focus on symptoms rather than the cause. Some churches will focus on healing rather than preaching the gospel. That's focusing on symptoms rather than the cause. It's the same with churches who will concentrate on social needs or aged care or drug education or dozens of other symptoms, but they're not addressing the disease. Those sorts of churches are like a major hospital that only offers Band-Aids and Panadol but doesn't do any surgery. Those sort of churches make friends with the world, but they don't make people friends with God. Jesus' priority is preaching and the cross. It's at the cross that people are truly freed for eternity from sin and death. What good is healed legs or a healed fever if you end up in hell? That's not freedom. It's better to enter heaven with broken legs or having died of a fever. Our focus as a church will always be on preaching the good news about salvation and forgiveness, whatever other good things we do around the edges to do with the symptoms. It's the sickness, it's the cause that we want to address. That's the best thing we can do. One final point. Now, if we step back from these verses and look at the teaching of the whole Bible, the wonderful news is that we don't have to choose symptoms or sickness, healing or forgiveness. The fantastic message of the whole Bible is that Jesus comes to set us free from both. From both the symptoms and the disease. What we see Jesus doing for a moment will become a reality for eternity. The wonderful freedom that Jesus gave on earth for a few people, for a few years, are only a shadow of the reality. A glimpse, a teaser, a foretaste. God's kingdom in Jesus then will be nothing compared to when he comes back. When the new heavens and new earth, when the renewed heavens and earth begin. That's where the Bible finishes. You see, the glorious good news is that Jesus has actually come to give us physical healing. He has come to give us riches and comfort and prosperity and peace. But those things will only fully be here when he returns in the new heavens and the new earth. They're not yet, but they're going to be soon. There will be one day no more sickness and pain, no more despair and tears and evil. Instead, there'll be freedom and joy and peace and hope and love. If you want to be part of that future, then you need to listen to Jesus' preaching, because that addresses the sickness, not only the symptoms. We need to look to the cross. It's there that Jesus does his most important work. It's there that Jesus does eternal things. What the people wanted from Jesus, he could only do for a short period of time, one at a time. But it was at the cross that he won victory and release and sight and freedom for eternity for anyone who asks for it. And that is God's wonderful, unexpected message from Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, really, with that wonderful declaration from Jesus that he has come to bring freedom. Lord, many of us know that freedom. We pray for those who don't, that you might be at work in them through your Spirit. Help them to hunger for it and long for it and to understand it and to give them the faith to ask for it and receive it. Might we be a church that proclaims that freedom and lives that freedom out more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.